This is episode 207 of the Church Venture Northwest podcast. This episode goes back to the 2018 Annual Enrichment Conference with Werner Mischke. This is session one, an introduction to honor, shame, and the gospel.
Well, it's a great honor and a real privilege for me to be here with you this evening and tomorrow, and also on Wednesday. And I want to make sure we get our presentation up on the screen. So I'm going to be working from my laptop as well as turning to the scripture from time to time. Thank you for the kind introduction, Mark. Also want to acknowledge Jeremy and Royce and Sergio for contacting me a few months ago, and we've had some good conversations that have led up to this, and so thank you for just graciously welcoming me. I feel very much at home with you here tonight. I'm going to just share a little bit about my background, but in terms of what we're covering over these four sessions that I have, we're covering a topic that I'm calling From Shame to Honor, the honor-sharing gospel of for our multicultural world. And tonight, we're going to have an introduction into this material, so we are going to look at some scriptures. If you look at page 29 in your booklet, you'll see the four sessions that we have, and tonight we have an introduction to honor, shame, and the gospel. Tomorrow, in the first session, the first plenary tomorrow, we'll look at honor status reversal as a Bible and gospel motif or theme. Then in session three, the second session tomorrow, we're going to look at something called the Father's Love. This will be a deep dive into the story of the prodigal son, where we see the covering of shame and the restoration of honor. And then in the final plenary session, Wednesday evening, we're going to examine this question: Can Jesus make me clean? Good news for a polluted world. So I want you to get to know a little bit about me before we get into our teaching. I'm the son of German immigrant parents. I'm married to Daphne since 1977. She would have loved to have joined us here these days in Seaside, Oregon. She's never been to Seaside. Now I can say that I've been here. We have two adult sons. We have two grandchildren. I have a background in graphic design and communications. I've been with the Ministry of Mission One since 1992, and I live in Scottsdale, Arizona. My wife and I are members of Scottsdale Bible Church. Mission One was founded in 1991 by Bob Schindler, and Mission One trains and mobilizes the church, focusing on cross-cultural partnerships to engage the unreached and serve the poor and oppressed. So we have partnerships with about 20 different indigenous ministries in Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. My primary role has been as the director of training ministries. I'm also currently serving as interim president. Some people ask, how did you get involved in this whole discussion and conversation about honor and shame? Well, in 2009, I was visiting our ministry partner in Lebanon. Pictured here is Pastor Issam and Jumana. And they said, Werner, come to Lebanon. Let's do a Bible conference for our church family. And so we gathered in their home. There were about 15 of us, and these were first generation believers from the Druze background. Druze is sort of a sect of Islam, and so we did a Bible conference in the book of Philippians, and we said, let's just look at the book of Philippians and see what's in this book that has something to do with honor and shame. And at that time of my life, I had just started reading the letters of Apostle Paul and underlining words in my Bible having to do with honor and shame. So if I saw the word glory, That got underlined. If I saw the word shame or ashamed, I got it underlined. If I saw the word honor or adoption or words that just seem to have something to do with honor, like inheritance perhaps, I would just underline it. And as I did that, I thought, wow, there's a lot here. Now, this is before I had read any other books about the subject or any scholarship on the subject. But we had a great day back in 2009. And we broke up into little groups, and we went through Philippians 1 together, and then three groups each took one chapter of Philippians, and then they did a report on what they saw about honor and shame in the book of Philippians. And a few days later, we were together again as a church family, and we were in Beirut walking near the Mediterranean Sea, and one of the young believers, her name was Maya, she's still a strong believer, she was a strong believer then, she's a strong believer today, she says to me, "Werner, that study has really changed my life." She said, "I'm not afraid to talk about Jesus anymore when I go to work. I'm more bold to share the gospel with people." I thought, wow. You know, when we did the Bible study, it was like, well, we went through the material. It didn't seem like anything that was too earth-shattering, you know. But it had so affected her. And I was so encouraged. I went back home and I went into Amazon.com and typed in honor and shame. And I bought my first two books. And that's how I started learning about this subject, about honor, shame, in the Bible. In 2013, we were visiting another ministry partner. This is Dr. Chansamon Sayasak. He leads a very significant, large ministry in Northeast Thailand. And we did a 2.5-day study about honor and shame in the Bible with about 35 leaders from Thailand and Laos. We have their faces covered here because of some of the security issues. And I would teach for about 5 minutes, and then Chansamon would teach for, you know, 10 or 15 minutes, and there'd be discussion, and we'd go through these different honor-shame dynamics, and it was a wonderful time of being together with these pastors and leaders. And about a week after I got back from Thailand, Chansamon sends me an email, and he says, "We've heard from one of the leaders," and then look at the yellow text there. "The leader said that you had spoke like one of them. He further said that he had never seen or heard of any Westerner who so identified with the Thai culture like you." Now, let me tell you a secret. I don't know anything about Thai culture. You know, I know they got a king. I don't know a word of Thai. I don't know how things work in their culture in terms of family, society, whatever. But this is what I know. I know the honor-shame dynamics in the Bible societies into which the Word of God was written. And this allowed me to be endeared to these people. And so you can just imagine how encouraging that was to me. I've taught about honor-shame in New Zealand. This is March. Last year I was in Southern Europe, actually 2016, I was in Southern Europe working with a multicultural team that is focused on North Africa. Last year I was in the Middle East, this was actually in Turkey, and I worked with several teams there about looking at the honor-shame dynamics in Scripture. Last year we had a conference at Wheaton College. It was the first honor-shame conference, June 19th to 20th. First, 2017, we had 280 people there from 150 different organizations, and I had the joy of coordinating that conference. It was a great time of mission practitioners and scholars coming together, talking about honor, shame, what it means for our world. And then last year in August, I was in India for 3 weeks, and I was part of the teaching team for a pastors' conference, 600 pastors from all over India gathered together, and I had a tremendous joy of working with four different language groups and going through some of the dynamics of honor, shame, and I did these workshops for them. It was a great joy. It was hard work. It was very hot and humid and sweaty, but we had a great time. And then really the biggest part for me in terms of my education and scripture is, yes, I learned some of these dynamics, but then I've just read the Bible. And in reading the Bible and underlining, highlighting things in scripture having to do with honor and shame, this has been a huge part of my journey in seeing that God does, yes, he forgives our sin and guilt, but he also deals with our sin and shame. And then in 2012, we developed a Father's Love booklet. We're going to actually go through this. This is that prodigal son evangelistic booklet. We will go through this tomorrow, and you'll see what this is all about. So this is a practical way of sharing the gospel using the Bible's own honor, shame dynamics. So you've already heard about the book. Anyway, so just that's a quick introduction. Now we're going to get into the meat of our teaching tonight. We're going to define honor and shame. We're going to compare differences between innocence, guilt, and honor, shame. We're going to consider whether there's a blind spot about honor, shame in Western theology. And then we're going to ask why shame is often more hurtful than guilt. So here's a definition of the word honor. This comes from Jerome Nery's book, Honor and Shame in the Gospel of Matthew. Honor is the worth or value of persons both in their eyes and in the eyes of their village, neighborhood, or society. The critical item is the public nature of respect and reputation. This is a social dynamic, okay? Honor is understood in Scripture as a social dynamic. Here's a definition of shame. This comes from Brené Brown's book, Daring Greatly. She is a shame and vulnerability researcher at the University of Houston. Maybe some of you have read her books. Anybody here have read anything by Brené Brown? No? Okay, a few. Okay. So here's how she defines shame. The intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. It is the fear of disconnection. So again, shame is not a personal kind of psychological feeling that I have just between me and myself. This has to do with my social group. It's the fear of disconnection. So honor and shame are socially experienced. We see this in the scripture. Psalm 44, 13 to 15. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. Look at all these different words describing shame. You know, when you read the Psalms, when you read the prophets, these words are all over the Old Testament. So let's compare innocence, guilt with honor, shame cultures. When we look at the world map, and I'm going to draw some really big generalizations here. When we look at the world map, in the Western world, and we're talking about North America, Europe, really Northern Europe, more than Southern Europe, Northern Europe, Australia, New Zealand, these cultures, our cultures, are more influenced by law, by innocence and guilt. And so our theology reflects that. In the majority world, the cultures of Africa, Latin America, the Middle East, Southern Europe, think Greece, Italy, the Mafia, okay? Italian culture, Spanish culture, the Mediterranean Basin, South Asia, East Asia, Southeast Asia. These cultures are more collectivistic, more group-oriented. Therefore, they are more honor-shame oriented in their values. So if you look at the Western world, we prize equality. We give prominence to the individual. But in the majority world, there's more of an emphasis, not so much on equality, but hierarchy. In other words, if you have age, if you are older, you automatically have more honor. If you have a title, you may not deserve the title, but because you have the title, you are honored. That's a hierarchical system as opposed to a merit-based system. Instead of prizing the individual, you know, I think, therefore I am. That was the Enlightenment philosopher's statement. In the group orientation, it's I belong, therefore I am, or we are. And so the individual is embedded in the group and the community. These are very different ways of thinking and valuing and being motivated. And what we discover is that the Bible comes from not the Western world, the majority world, right? The Bible is an Eastern book, not a Western book. Now, the West has been influenced mightily by the Bible, but it still comes from the East. So we have a simple formula here. The Middle East was characterized by the pivotal cultural value of honor and shame. It still is, by the way. The Bible grew out of ancient Middle Eastern culture. Therefore, the Bible's pivotal cultural value is honor and shame. Now, some studies have been done where a scholar counted all the times that the word guilt appears in the Bible, the word guilt and its derivatives, and then the word shame and its derivatives. And you can see that shame, as just these two words, comparing the number of occurrences, shame is more than twice as frequently appearing in Scripture than the word guilt. Now let's add a little nuance. This is where we're going to add the dynamic of fear. Whoops. What happened here? Okay. There's something out of order here, but we'll come back to that. Okay, so it's not just the fact that we have more words, more occurrences of the word shame than the word guilt. We also have all these other dynamics in the Bible, all these other concepts. The concept of kingdom is about a king. It's regal. And loaded with honorific aspects to it. The concept of blessing is saturated with honor. The idea of sitting at the right hand of God. It was the right hand that was the honored side instead of the left hand. The word father, the word son, adopted, heirs, being pleased. The priesthood is loaded with honorific aspects. If you look at the original priesthood in Leviticus and Exodus, it's regal. The word reign, bless, above, great, praise, glory. Glory is part of the range of words that have to do with honor. Glory and honor, they're kind of synonymous. And then in the word shame, we've got cursing, unclean, persecuted, reproach, feet, naked, crucified. All of these other concepts and words are part of the honor-shame vocabulary that we find in Scripture. So honor-shame is an interrelated system of cultural values which we largely fail to see as being present in Scripture. And so what I do in my book is I look at these nine different aspects of honor and shame. I break them down into nine different aspects. There are probably a couple of others that I don't cover, but you can see in this circle, I call this the honor-shame wheel. I break them down. And I show how these dynamics of honor-shame are present in Scripture. They're part of the culture in which the Bible was written. And then I show how these honor-shame dynamics overlap with the atonement, with verses about salvation. We're not going to cover this. We don't have time. But I just want you to know, it's exciting when you discover these honor-shame dynamics. I'll give you just one example. Two sources of honor, ascribed and achieved, right? Ascribed honor has to do with with social institutions, family, government. Achieved honor has to do with, you know, gaining honor through military and athletic conquest. So how does the New Testament start? It starts with what? A genealogy. Why? To establish the ascribed honor of the person who is being described in the book of Matthew, our Lord Jesus Christ. Just knowing that helps. You read Hebrews chapter 1, there's all these different expressions of ascribed honor and achieved honor of Jesus. It's amazing when you see this piling on of the author of the book of Hebrews. The intent of the author of the book of Hebrews is that when we're done reading the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, we would just have our breath taken away at the sheer honor of Jesus Christ, so that we would be motivated to be loyal to him in the face of persecution. Much academic scholarship shows that the pivotal cultural value of the Bible is honor and shame. So reading the Bible is an exercise in discovering honor-shame dynamics and seeing how these make the stories come alive and the verses come alive. So here's a question I want to ask you to discuss among yourselves. If the Bible is an honor-shame book and majority world peoples are more honor-shame based, what does this mean for our ministry? Think about your multicultural neighborhood, okay? So I want you to take just 3 minutes between, you know, two or three of you and talk about this question. If the Bible is an honor-shame book, and the majority world peoples are more honor shame based, what does this mean for our ministry? Go ahead. Okay, one more minute. Thank you. Okay, all right. Thank you for talking with each other. Now, before we go forward, I'd like you to, if you have your Bibles, open to the book of Romans, because I just want to give you a few hints here about how a book that we may not, you know, we may be very familiar with the book of Romans, but I want you to, I want to just give you a few verses in the book of Romans that shows how much honor shame stuff is in a book of the Bible that maybe is hidden in plain sight for us. So, for example, in Romans 1:16, key verse of the book of Romans, right? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because the gospel of Christ is about a crucified Savior. This is crazy in the Roman world. You would worship a crucified Savior? And so when Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, he's anticipating any, people would say, you're crazy. We worship victors. We worship gods who are conquerors. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar. Why would you worship a crucified Savior? He's anticipating the offense of the cross. He's saying, no, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the cross. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 1, it's the foolishness of the cross, right? We know that Paul is very well acquainted, and he writes about the foolishness of the shameful cross. Okay, so then we have what we see in Romans 1. Look at verse 21. For although he's talking about sin and why we have the wrath of God, it says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Do you see? Sin is described with honor-shame language. He continues. Look at verse 24. God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. Men committing shameless acts with men, in verse 28. Look at verse 29. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, gave them up to a debased mind. This whole passage is using honor, shame language to describe sin. Now, he continues in Romans 2, and he talks about the judgment of God. So here we see God's judgment, which is more of a legal value. God's judgment, his wrath. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So we have there in verses 1 through 5 a very eloquent statement about the judgment of God, which has to do not with honor shame, but his, you know, it's the innocent's guilt value. But then look at the next few verses. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. I bet you've never preached that one as a gospel message. For those who seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. What is Paul doing? He is connecting with this cultural value in Rome. Rome is the capital of the empire. It's the boasting capital of the world. Everyone has a longing for honor. Of course, this is part of being human, made in the image of a glorious God. He doesn't explain the whole thing about eternal life here, but he's connecting with their cultural values. And then look at verse 23. You, he's speaking to the Jews here in this paragraph. You who boast in the law. Who is that? That's the Jews. They're boasting. We've got the covenants. We've got the law. We're the chosen people of Israel. We're clean. You are unclean, Gentiles. All of the rest of the world is outside of the promises of God, but we are the insiders. You are excluded. They're boasting in the law. He's speaking to those who boast in the law. He says, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Quoting, who is he quoting there? An Old Testament prophet. I don't know. But you, do you see there? The sin is described. Yes, breaking the law is part of it, but the violation is described in honor-shame language. It's dishonoring the God who created you, who made you, who calls himself the bridegroom. Read Ezekiel chapter 16 sometime. I read it this afternoon just to reacquaint myself. It's like R-rated. And there, the bridegroom, the creator God, he talks about his beloved who becomes a prostitute. And how he has been dishonored. And how they're in shame. Sin is described using honor, shame language. Of course, we know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we think of that verse, we think of the, you know, our emphasis is usually on the fact that it's all. You know, there's nobody who's not a sinner. We don't give too much attention to the fact where it says we fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean, falling short of the glory? It's not just a standard. We were created for glory, to share in the glory of God. So that's just a little bit. These are verses that they're right in the text, all this honor, shame stuff. But because we are so oriented to our legal framework, we read these verses and they just go over our heads. So, three culture types, shame, guilt, fear. We're adding a little bit of nuance. Some of you have read Jason George's book, The 3D Gospel, The Gospel for Guilt, Shame, and Fear Cultures. And you can look at certain cultures in certain ways. So India is more shame and fear oriented. Western people in the United States, you know, we're more guilt oriented and law oriented. The culture test, they look at different peoples, and you can see the red represents honor, shame. The blue represents innocence, guilt. And so these values you can see reflected in the results of this survey. Western culture, much more oriented towards guilt. Eastern culture, much more oriented towards shame. And then there's different types of honor, shame, all over the world. You know, and we got it here in the West. You know, we'll call it status. We'll call it, you know, the kind of car you drive, the kind of watch you wear. I got a new Apple Watch. You know, I got that elevated me, you know, a little bit. My son and my wife, you know, they shared the cost of it. And I put on the watch and I feel a little bit of status, you know. So we get that, you know, the kind of people you hang around with, the kind of neighborhood you're in. We're acquainted with that stuff in our culture. So, do we have a blind spot about honor shame? Here is a diagram that I have in my book. It comes from my friend Jackson Wu, who is a friend of mine from Texas. He teaches in China. And I read this, I saw this in his book, I thought, wow, this is so brilliant. He has this Venn diagram. I know Royce will like this diagram. I know, maybe some of you don't like Venn diagrams, but here's the whole idea. You got three ovals. Biblical truth is at the top, then you got theology over to the left, cultural context over to the right. Now, I want you to notice that the totality of biblical truth is always higher and greater than one's theology. Okay? This is a really important concept for us to understand. Whatever our theological package is, the Bible represents the mind of God, and therefore it's bigger than our theology. And then what Jackson Wu does is he looks at these overlaps. And by the way, because theology only has a partial overlap with biblical truth, I am not in any way suggesting that most of our theology is outside of biblical truth. That's not what I'm suggesting, okay? All right, you look at that, oh, that looks scary, you know? Not at all. But it's an analytical device that helps us. So area one is where theology overlaps with biblical truth, but in the cultural context, it's outside of the cultural context. So biblical truth, let's say Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That's a part of our theology. It's part of biblical truth. It's outside of the cultural context of many places on earth and many peoples around the world, okay? So that's area one. You see where that makes sense? They overlap, but it's outside of the cultural context. Area number two is where the culture has accepted biblical categories and values, perhaps unknowingly, but which are outside of one's theology. We'll get back to that. Area three is where values and beliefs are consistent with biblical truth, one's theology, and the cultural context. Let's say, for example, emphasis on a healthy family. Part of biblical truth, part of our theology, and most cultures of the world, they want a better family life. They want their children to grow up to be healthy and prosperous, okay? So that's an area where we like to focus in a lot of different Christian ministries around the world. You know, help the children, you reach the family, right? Area four is outside of biblical truth. It might be a part of a theology, and it might be a part of the cultural context. Let's say, for example, let's take a liberal theology, and let's take, for example, the issue of homosexuality, and saying it's okay to live a homosexual lifestyle. There are certain theologies who hold to that position. And in certain cultural contexts, that would be, there would be an overlap, right? Certain urban contexts, that would be an overlap. But it's outside of biblical truth as we understand it. I think it's pretty plain from Scripture. So that's area four. And then we've got area five, where theology can be have a belief that's outside of biblical truth, outside of the cultural context. I'm not going to spend any time there. Cultural context, here's where beliefs are outside of the theology, outside of biblical truth. You know, Muhammad is God's prophet, and final revelation from Muhammad, right? That's outside of biblical truth, outside of our theology, but a part of the cultural context of 1.4 billion people in the world. So let's look at area two. The culture has accepted biblical categories and values, perhaps unknowingly, but which are outside of one's theology. What are some values from other cultures which might fit into area two? Well, honor shame is one of them. Honor shame, a huge part of culture all over the world, but it's not a part of Western theology, or it's very de-emphasized. Respect for ancestors, huge part of biblical truth, huge part of the cultural context. In the West, we're very youth-oriented. Not a big deal for us. Respect for ancestors. So, area two is where blind spots occur. Here's a quote from Timothy Tennant. It's a fairly long quote. Bear with me, but this is so weighty. He's the president of Asbury Theological Seminary. He's conservative evangelical. He's Methodist, but he's conservative evangelical, highly respected. Since Western systematic theology has been almost exclusively written by theologians from cultures framed primarily by the values of guilt and innocence, there has been a corresponding failure to fully appreciate the importance of the pivotal values of honor and shame in understanding scripture and the doctrine of sin. Bruce Nichols, the founder of the Evangelical Review of Theology, has acknowledged this problem, noting that Christian theologians have rarely, if ever, stressed salvation as honoring God, exposure of sin as shame, and the need for acceptance as the restoration of honor. In fact, a survey of all the leading textbooks used in teaching systematic theology across the major theological traditions reveal that although the indexes are filled with references to guilt, the word shame appears in the index of only one of these textbooks. This omission continues to persist despite the fact that the term guilt and its various derivatives occur 145 times in the Old Testament and 10 times in the New Testament, whereas the term shame and its derivatives occur nearly 300 times in the Old Testament and 45 times in the New Testament. This is, by the way, where my graph comes from that you saw earlier, right? This is clearly an area where systematic theology must be challenged to reflect more adequately the testimony of Scripture. I am confident that a more biblical understanding of human identity outside of Christ that is framed by guilt, fear, and shame will in turn stimulate a more profound and comprehensive appreciation for the work of Christ on the cross. This approach will also greatly help peoples in the majority world to understand the significance and power of Christ's work, which has heretofore been told primarily from only one perspective. So, in systematic theology textbooks, guilt is a theological category. Shame is not. Is it any wonder pastors do not know how to preach on the subject of shame? This is true all over the world. I'm speaking generally, of course. Pastors don't read about it or study about it in seminary. But it is widespread all over the world. And it's theologically basic. Shame is. Genesis chapter 1, they were naked and not guilty. What was the first act of kindness after the fall? He covered their shame using animal skins. Some say that points to the shedding of blood, the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus, and ultimately the work of Christ on the cross. Shame, I propose to you, is theologically basic, just as much as guilt is theologically basic. So if the West has a blind spot about honor and shame, what does this mean for our ministry? I got 5 minutes. You're going to have to talk about this after the session. Because I got more stuff to cover in 5 minutes. Okay, so we're going to look at differences between guilt and shame now. This comes from a book, Shame and Guilt. This is a social science book written by social scientists. And they're looking at the human effects of shame versus guilt. And I'm going to give you the quick summary here, okay? If you take the phrase, I did that horrible thing, a guilt-oriented person or a guilt-prone person will say, I did that horrible thing. But a shame-prone person says, I did that horrible thing. Now, these researchers, they summarized 40 years of research done at public universities or private universities in North America, United States and Canada, 40 years of research. And they consistently came up with the same conclusions. Guilt is more likely to lead to healing behavior, whereas shame is more likely to lead to hurtful behavior. What do I mean by that? For example, if I am a guilt-prone person and I do something sinful or offensive to my wife, or I forget to do something that I said I was going to do, or, you know, what will I do? I will say, I did a bad thing. I need to apologize. I need to reconcile. And so my guilt leads to healing behavior. But shame is different. Shame causes people, because it's about I did that horrible thing. It's not that my action was bad, I am bad. So there is a greater need to defend yourself. And therefore, shame is more likely to lead to hurtful behavior. And Donald Nathanson developed this compass of shame to describe unhealthy reactions to shame. You can see at the North Pole, withdrawal, isolating yourself, running and hiding. At the South Pole, avoidance, denial, abusing drugs and alcohol, distraction through thrill seeking. Over on the right side, we'd call that the Eastern Pole, the reaction is attack self, self-put-down, masochism, suicide, people cutting themselves, doing things to harm themselves. That's the attack self reaction. And then over on the Western side, you've got attack other, blaming the victim, lashing out verbally or physically. Has anyone ever heard of honor killings? There's an estimated 5,000 of them that happen every year in our sin-sick world. What about domestic violence? Are you acquainted with domestic violence in your communities or churches? I'm telling you, it is fueled by shame. And the gospel speaks to our sin and guilt and to our sin and shame. So if shame is more pathological than guilt, and when I say pathological, I mean at the human level. You know, there's the part of objective guilt before God, whether we feel it or not, right? We're all objectively guilty before God, whether we feel it or not. I believe the Bible also teaches we're objectively shameful before God, whether we know it or not, because of sin. Read Ezekiel 16. You will see objective shame. But subjectively, you know, the cross does not just deal with our objective guilt and our objective shame. The cross is supposed to deal with our subjective guilt and shame as well. What we feel, what we experience in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our community. The church is supposed to be a healing place where people feel honored. And I'll close with this. In the book of Romans, Paul is writing to, you know, the church at Rome. There's the Gentile group, there's the Jewish group. They're not getting along. And in Romans 12:10, he says something that is so countercultural. Rome is the place where men compete for honor. And he says, here's the only kind of rivalry that's acceptable. Outdo one another in showing honor. If we have communities like that, where we're outdoing one another in showing honor, do you think some of the pathological effects of shame can be alleviated in our churches and in our communities? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are who we need. You absorbed our guilt. The scripture also says you endured the shame of the cross. You absorbed humanity's shame. You absorbed my shame, and you conquered it when you rose from the dead. Oh God, help us to be people who become well-versed in a salvation that doesn't just forgive our guilt, but gives us a new source of eternal honor in Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.